This recording is brought to you by Cornerstone Christian Fellowship. For more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.
Open the Word of God to Matthew chapter 14. We'll continue with our study of the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 14, normally called the Jesus walking on water story. Come to this short story that shows us the progress of faith as faith develops over time, little by little, in the disciples. This is an encouraging story. Ultimately, the lesson today reveals to us the idea that we need to keep our faith, the object of our faith, firmly in our sight, because when our eyes shift away from Jesus to some other challenge or some other trial, we can easily be shaken and we can be threatened by frightful circumstances. That's the kind of Sunday school lesson version, and it's a valid thing. And we're going to develop that theme today. So open with me again, once again, to Matthew chapter 14. We'll be in verses 22 through 36. The Word of God proclaims, "Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. When he dismissed the crowds, while he dismissed the crowds, and after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone, but the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, 'It is a ghost!' And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid.' And Peter answered him, 'Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you out on the water.' And he said, 'Come.' So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and beginning to sink. And beginning to sink, he cried out, 'Lord, save me.' Jesus immediately reached out and took his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, 'Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?' And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased and the water, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, 'Truly, you are the Son of God.' And when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent around to all that region and brought to him all who were sick and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well." Amen. Just by way of note, since we're really not going to deal with that last little section in detail, notice what they did. They went and touched the hem of Jesus' garment. They heard about what happened before. Remember, before the woman with the issue had come and touched the hem of his garment. That news went out, got around. Let's pray and ask the Lord's help. Father, we pray that you'd be with us today, that you would guard our hearts from error, that you would fill our hearts with truth. Pray that you would minister to us today and that your Holy Spirit would encourage us, lifting us up to a better knowledge of the truth. Oh, Father, we ask that Jesus would be magnified and glorified in this place, in our hearts, in our homes. We pray, Father, that as we handle your word today, we would do so with reverence and with awe, that we handle the very words of God, the revelation of truth given to men. What a privilege we have, Lord, and so I pray that we would not take it lightly, nor fall down on our responsibility to be good servants. Help us today in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, now Jesus is finally alone in the hills. You remember he tried so hard to be alone, and when he showed up on the other side of the lake last week, there was a giant crowd, a stadium-sized crowd to meet him. Well, Jesus had gone off to the northwest tip of the Sea of Galilee in search of rest and solitude, and it didn't work out, but now it's working out for him. So he fed that crowd last week. He healed all their sick. He taught them. If we read the other Gospels, we learn that he taught them. So now he was really tired. He really needed some time alone. We notice that he sent the crowds away. He dismissed them. He sent them away with full bellies and glad hearts. Those who come in contact with Jesus and seek after him go away fulfilled and satisfied. We notice that the disciples were made to depart as well. And it says in the text, Jesus made them go away. So you wonder, well, what's going on there? Apparently, Jesus was going to catch up with them later. He We really needed this time alone. There are three reasons that we can identify if we read Matthew's gospel and if we read the other gospels. There are three reasons we can identify why Jesus needed to withdraw. First, Jesus obviously needed just plain old rest. In Mark 6:31, that was one of the chief reasons for seeking solitude in this tale. Jesus was tired. In his humanity, Jesus experienced our frailties. He had a human body. He was fully God, but he was also fully human. And in his humanity, he could become weary. And this is a bit of information that can be surprisingly good to hear because it proves what the Bible says about our Lord in Psalm 119, that he is acquainted with all my ways. So when I'm weary, when I'm tired, when I'm spiritually drained, Jesus understands that because he's been there. Here he is, weary, spiritual drained. Remember that the Word of God, the divine Word, became flesh and lived among us as one of us. And so he can relate to you. Have no doubt, he can relate to you. He lowered himself, he humbled himself to become like flesh, like a man, to show you and I that he cares for us and that he understands. So Jesus, here in our story, like you and I, he got tired. He needed to go away and recharge. Well, the second reason Jesus withdrew is given in John 6:15. This is interesting. It falls immediately after the feeding of the masses, before he sends the disciples away. John says, you know, let me move this before I trip on it. John says, perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Well, there's another reason. If there was a grassroots movement taking shape to make Jesus the king by force, this movement stood in direct opposition to the actual means by which Christ's kingship emerges in the world. The kingdom does not come with great human force, but it does come by force, or it is forcefully coming. Remember that Christ's kingship is established spiritually. It comes by renewing the hearts and the minds of men, making peace with God between sinners and men. It comes and makes subjects out of sinners, subjects of the King of Kings. It comes to reconcile a spiritual kingdom that is not like earthly kingdoms, political and built on geopolitical regions or regional types or races of people or religions of people. You know how kingdoms are in this world. That's not how Jesus is. Jesus' kingdom is borderless. It's ageless. It's drawn from all races, from all places. It came by preaching, not by the sword, not by coercion, not by politics. It comes by the word of God and not the sword of men. Remember, the weapons of our warfare are not like the weapons of the world. It came by preaching and teaching. It came by declaration. It makes royal subjects of a kingdom that do not originate. The kingdom does not originate, nor is it of this world, but it is a transcendent kingdom. That's why the title of Christ is King of Kings. He's the king. Everyone else is beneath him. So the establishment of a grassroots movement, a political movement, with Jesus being hailed as the new Judean king to throw out the Romans, would be popular among the people, among a subjugated people, many of them desperate. Especially if you live in the big cities and you're always being taken advantage of by politicians and tax collectors, it would find much support. It might even sway his own disciples. And so it's no wonder that Jesus made them depart. He is isolating them from the temptation to be swayed by the persuasive speakers of this movement. So his actions and his prayer then was driven by a need to remain on course and on task to save sinners by giving of himself in their place. And that leads us to the third reason Jesus went away. He was seeking solitude so that he could pray for all these things. Jesus went away chiefly to be alone, but he really wasn't alone. He went to spend time with his Father. Weariness and crises are actually very good reasons to enter into prayer, and these things draw Jesus to the Father. And we shouldn't fail to recognize the pattern that Jesus sets for us to go and spend time with our Father, to commune with him. And while Jesus' divine nature was in constant communion with his Father by the Holy Spirit, remember, again, Jesus is fully God, but he's also fully man, and mankind needs to actually get on his knees. Mankind needs to go and pray, because that's the way men commune with God. And so he physically and literally took time to go and sit in solitude before the Lord, his Father. This is a practice that we should copy our pattern, copy our Lord. We should prioritize. It's one that cannot be shoved aside if we expect to grow in our faith. Prayer is our privilege. It's one of the chief means by which we're to remain firmly committed to our faith and firm in times of trial. And so this is an important setup for the story. The scene shifts in verse 24 from Jesus' solitude, but we need to know that Jesus is in solitude doing important matters. He's doing the important work here. He's on his knees before the Father. He's anticipating his disciples' weakness. He is out there recharging his human nature so that he can go. It must be a long walk in the midst of a storm, right? So that's what we find. The men are out in the boat and we get storm 2.0. Verse 24 says, but by this time, they were a long way from the land. They were beaten by waves, for the wind was against them. And the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified. They said, it's a ghost. And they cried out in fear. We've seen a similar situation of desperate circumstances. And once we even saw the disciples in a boat during a big storm. Here, we find in our story a situation of training. Jesus is actually training his disciples. Jesus knew the storm would come. He knew that the disciples would be required to exercise their faith. He knew that this time, though, storm 2.0 would have different circumstances. Jesus would not be with them in the boat. So it's the same set of circumstances, but he's taking away one of their crutches. I remember when I was a child and my parents enrolled me in swimming lessons. Five or six? But I remember it because of the trauma. I remember it because of a series of panic moments. My instructor would hold me up and cradle me in the water and thrash about, flap my arms, and gradually she'd lower her arms and, you know, I'd begin sinking. And I would panic. But that was supposed to teach me how to swim, I guess. This was encouragement for me to learn to trust what I had been told to do. But my instructor was right there with me, kind of like Jesus was in the boat. But then, you know what they did? They set all those kids on the edge of the pool along that brick, and they said, okay, come on, jump in and swim to me. And I would jump in this second stage, and it was awful, because I could open my eyes in the water, and I could see my instructor's feet. I'm supposed to be swimming to her, and I saw her feet going backwards. I'm like, oh, panic, because she's moving away from me. It was awful. I was horrified. I didn't think I was going to make it. I was sure that I was going to drown because the person I'm supposed to trust, I can see that person, but she's moving backwards. And of course, then when I said, why are you moving backwards? She said, oh, but I'm always here. I'm not moving backwards that much. Oh, it was terrible. You see, from her perspective, though, she was within arm's reach. And she was keeping a careful watch over me, ready to step in and save me at any time. But still, I was supposed to learn how to swim. That's what I was there for. It was an exercise. It was training. Of course, you know, this was to build my confidence. I was supposed to learn. That was the whole point. Gradually taking away each crutch until I was able to lean on my instruction and function fully as a powerful swimmer and a competent swimmer. And eventually I learned how to swim. Well, this is what Jesus is doing with his disciples. Another trip in a boat. Another horrifying storm coming down out of the west, and yet this time Jesus lets his disciples go out alone. But from Jesus' perspective in the heights, they're never out of his sight. Physically, I mean, divinely speaking, Jesus can see and knows all things. He knows what's going on, but even physically speaking, if you're in the heights above the Sea of Galilee, you can see the whole sea. So he's probably at least had some sight of them off and on. The text says that they're into the fourth watch. The Hebrews traditionally had used three watches through the night. But by the time the Romans came along, the four-watch system was in place, and we know what that meant. So the disciples found themselves out on the fourth watch. That would have been sometime between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. So these guys had been rowing a long time. It indicates the disciples had been out there for 6 or 7 hours because Jesus went in the evening after he sent everybody home. And so 6 or 7 hours had passed, and they'd made little progress. And it makes you wonder, guys, you know, if there's a storm coming from the west, why didn't you just come back to shore and wait till tomorrow? But no, they're out there huffing it at the paddles and oars. And you can imagine Jesus seeing this from where he was, being watchful. And then he rose and he went to them. Now, I have to admit, this must have been quite a startling scene. I mean, here you're out there exhausted. You've been rowing against the wind, panicking. You pretty much figure this is it. And then you see Jesus coming on the water. And they were spooked, and they were so spooked, they thought they were seeing a ghost. Now, in these times, people thought they saw ghosts as a premonition of their impending doom. So thinking they're going to see a ghost means to them in their superstition, wow, we're about to die. And so Peter was terrified. They were all terrified. We might find fault here. We might say, Peter, disciples, guys, you've seen the mighty powers of Jesus Christ. You've seen him command the wind and the waves. You've even worked mighty deeds yourself in his name with his power. What's wrong with you guys? Don't you have faith? I mean, if I'd have seen all that, I'd have had faith. Don't go there, folks. Physical exhaustion can really challenge your mental faculties. Stress on their thinking can really alter how you perceive reality. We shouldn't be so hard on them. After all, we don't think straight when we're in lesser trials. Get up in the middle of the night because you hear a strange noise you've never heard before. Your first thought isn't, oh, that's my neighbor cranking up his car and his battery's dead. No, you're thinking there's a mass murderer on the loose and is coming to your house. Because it's dark, you just woke up, you're not clearly thinking, your mind goes wild places, right? Why are we so hard on these poor guys? But it wasn't long after they saw Jesus. In fact, Jesus, we're informed by Matthew that it was immediately. Jesus declares, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. Isn't that the grace of God? Immediately when they saw him, they were terrified, but immediately Jesus gives them reason to trust him. Now, this is a very interesting statement. If you look at the Greek literal translation of this statement, when Jesus says, take heart, it is I, that little section, it is I, is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew phrase, I am. The very personal name of Jehovah God. Combine this striking declaration, I am. Take heart, I am. Combine this with the fact that Jesus is walking on the water. And we have a powerful statement because you know what the Old Testament says about walking on the water? That's something reserved only for divinity. God alone walks on water. Job 9:8 says, it is God who stretched out the heavens and trampled on the waves of the sea. And there are ample other examples we could go through about how it is God's prerogative to walk on water. So perhaps the disciples didn't make that connection right there in the boat. I mean, you don't think, you know, as you're about to die and you see a ghost at the same time, you don't go back through your theology course and remember, now let's see, walking on water, ghosts, Greek, I am, Hebrew, you don't go back and do all that. But for the sake of the rest of us later on, this is an amazing claim. Maybe later, as they're sitting around the fire on the other shore, we're thinking about what happened, maybe it occurred to somebody. The scriptures inspired and written down, God-breathed account of this tale, preserved for us at least, should make us understand this is a claim, one of the most bold claims so far, that Jesus is God. Jesus is demonstrating his deity here. Not only did he demonstrate his humanity by needing to go up on the hill, but now he's demonstrating his deity to the disciples. And it's Peter who steps up to the forefront of the story in response to this amazing declaration of divinity. Peter recognized his divinity. We're going to look at Peter's faith now. We're often hard on Peter, but there's a reason Peter was named as the rock upon which the church would be founded. Peter may have jumped out of boats and flew off the handle and denied Christ, but he's just like the rest of us. And we could be hard on Peter here. Charles Spurgeon was really hard on Peter in this section. I don't think Spurgeon was right. Peter has faith. Listen to what he said. He said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you in the water. Let me do that thing that only God can do." And Jesus said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat, he walked on the water, he came to Jesus. But when Peter saw the wind, he was afraid, and he began to sink, and he cried, "Lord, save me." And Jesus reached out his hand immediately, took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you have little faith, why did you doubt?" When they got into the boat, the wind ceased. It just occurred to me, Jesus hand in hand walked Peter back to the boat. He took his good friend, and he walked him back. And those in the boat worshiped, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Now, again, a lot of commentators look here at this story, and they conclude Peter was being presumptuous to question Jesus and to test him by asking to walk on the water with the Lord. After all, we just talked about how that's God's prerogative. No man should be asking to do that. That's like saying, "Lord, let me be eternal," or something. You know, it's not right. And like I said, Spurgeon holds the position that Peter was being out of line. But actually, I believe, along with the majority of other theologians, that Peter's faith was brave here. And he was imperfect, but he was exercising faith. Peter did not immediately know what the apparition was. He didn't know it immediately that it was Jesus. But here's what he did know and what Peter believed. He knew that if it was Jesus, that Jesus could do anything. He knew that if it was Jesus, then he could bring him out to him. And that's faith. It might be imperfect faith. It might be asking to do something Peter would have been better off not asking. But we all do that, don't we? I mean, if our prayers were made perfect by Christ, that means that we're not praying perfectly. We're asking some wild stuff of the Lord. And his compassion, he's not turning us away. Jesus had compassion on Jesus because he had faith. Far better to check if the vision you see before you is in fact Jesus and not an angel of darkness posing as an angel of light. Right? Aren't we told to do that? Isn't that what we're instructed to do? Today we have the Word of God. The Word of God is our test of the claim of a divine revelation. We see an angel of light come. We're to test that angel by the Word of God. Peter didn't have the complete Word of God. Peter had Jesus in his midst. And therefore, I'm going to test the Spirit I see by the only sound truth I know, my Lord. Lord, if it's you, I want to come to you. Because if it wasn't him, he couldn't get out of the boat and walk. Peter did not have the complete word to test this perceived spirit, but he knew Jesus. He knew Jesus as the manifest word. Lord, if it's you, is not a doubt. It is a question of wisdom and faith. Maybe he could have devised another question, but I mean, they're about to drown. Peter's faith is imperfect, but Peter will prove over and over and over to be a man of both faith and incompetence, like all of us. But he's being trained up in the faith. He's being trained up in leadership of God's people. He's being trained up to a solid profession of faith. He's being exercised and disciplined and discipled. He's being trained up to one who we all look to now as we grow in faith. And we connect to Peter. We think, man, he's just like me. We note here that Peter was able to walk on the water and head out toward the approaching Jesus. And at this point, Peter is assured in his faith. He steps out. He walks on to Jesus. Who knows how far it was? He knows that his question has been graciously answered. And we notice in the text, he gets all the way to Jesus. And he's standing right next to him there. But the big crisis in the story comes when Peter takes his eyes off of Jesus and is distracted and fearful at the fury of the great storm. Perhaps they're out there and a great peal of thunder came. You know, sometimes at night if you're in a big storm and thunder and lightning come, The thunder sounds louder at night, and the lightning lights up the landscape in that eerie way like a giant flashbulb. It's creepy. Perhaps there was a wave bearing down on them, a huge wave, and maybe they saw that. He saw that wave in the flash of light that he didn't see before, and he goes, wow, we're about to die, Jesus. And he doubted. He became aware of the threats around him, and it took his sight off of who was standing with him. He became fearful, and he doubted his circumstances, and he began to sink. But I want to put your mind on this fact. When he was sinking, what did he do? Who did he cry out to? Did he cry out to the disciples and say, throw me a line? Did he cry out to the disciples and say, come this way, row? Did he cry out to anyone but Jesus? No, he cried out to the Lord. Like before in the first storm, he cried out to the Lord Jesus. He was sure of his ability to find safety in Christ. And so here's what we can use to encourage us in times of crisis. Peter failed in his faith, but Peter's faith did not fail him utterly. Please understand that. We will fail in our faith from time to time as we shift our eyes slightly off Jesus. But if we can look back. And if you belong to Christ, he will reach down and lift you up. And your faith might fail, but not utterly. That's the beauty of it. He trusted Jesus at some level. And that trust ultimately saved him. Here we have, as James Boyce says, a good illustration of true but faltering faith, which is that faith that is much, which is what the faith of most of us is like. Is it not? Our faith is weakened by the storms and trials and circumstances that blow and rage all around us. Tragedies and terrible events, they undermine our faith. But the true believer will find that there's a thread of faith, a tiny thread, maybe a filament like a spider web, tiny, you can hardly see it, but it's there, and it pulls you back to the Lord Jesus Christ. I've often described faith like that, and I like that description of faith. I like the song we sing about it called My Anchor Holds. Talks about a line, a cord that ties us to Christ. And that faith is a chain that anchors us to the cross of Christ. But when that chain is merely a thread on the verge of snapping, you must yet cling to that thread with assurance that its strength is in Christ's ability to hold you fast by his hand and not your ability to grasp him. Jesus grabbed Peter. Have you wondered about how they grappled huge cables or power lines? If you drive out to Fredericksburg, just before you get into Fredericksburg, there are these huge power lines, and they dip and sway over hills and valleys, and you wonder, man, how did they get those there? Or when they refuel ships at sea, how do they do that? Well, for instance, ships pull alongside one another at sea. And there's, say it's a huge aircraft carrier, a big tanker, just needs to take on more fuel, and the fuel ship comes out to meet them. The ships are side by side. Now, these ships are equipped with a neat little rifle. It's called a line thrower. It's got a big cup on one end. You put a blank in there, and in that cup goes like a big rubber, or it used to be wooden. I think they use foam or rubber now. A big foam weight, and it's got a thin, lightweight line attached to it. Maybe it's paracord or something like that. And the ship has a guy who knows how to shoot that rifle, and he aims the rifle, he fires the blank, and it shoots that cartridge out, that plug out, and that plug flies across the chasm between the two ships, trailing that little line. Well, that line's not going to hold the ships together. It's like a spider web. But you know what it does? It'll pull a rope. So the guys on the other ship, they grab that line, and they tie it off to a rope. And then they pull it across they pull a rope across. And once they get the rope across, then they tie a steel cable to it, and they pull the cable across. And the cable's stronger. Now, the cable's still not going to hold the ships together should a big wave come. But you know what they do with the cable? They pull over another cable, and they put it on a winch now because you men can't hold the weight. Put it on a winch, and they winch across a big chain. And then on that chain, out slides the refueling line, and the ships are tight together. And that's how they do it. And in that meager little skinny line, that line that's used to connect the ships, it's not gonna hold. You've got to strengthen the line, just like we have to strengthen our faith. That line is a real connection. That first line over there is a real connection between the two. But then the rope pulls the cable pulls the chain, and finally there's an unbreakable cable, an unbreakable link. That's Peter's faith. Peter's faith in this story is but a thread. But that thread is remaining connected to Christ. And that thread is strengthened. That's what Jesus is doing. That's why Jesus is sending his disciples out in a boat, knowing there's a storm coming. He's strengthening their faith. He's testing their faith. He's exercising their faith. He's flexing the muscles of their faith, so to speak, so that once they are made firm and unbreakable, they will be mighty men of faith, and they will write scriptures, and we will look back to them. We'll hold them in regard. This is faith building through trials. Well, what is faith? We talk about building faith. I want to talk about what part of faith is being strengthened here. Peter's faith was weak and needed strengthening, yet it was counted as faith. So let's define it so we know what's being taught. You know that faith is not merely belief. When I say I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, I believe that Jesus died for the sins of his people, I've done nothing different than demons can do. That's not faith. Yes, that first knowledge is a necessary part of faith, but faith involves more. What I just described is belief. Faith separates from belief when it includes a commitment. And so we've got to believe, then we've got to commit ourselves to Jesus. According to theologians, faith has three elements, and I agree with these three elements, though some fundamentalists and there's some folks out there who don't really like this view. Many Bible academics use Latin terms to describe these, notitia, assensus, and fiducia, or fiducia if you want to mispronounce your Latin. But since I'm not a real academic, I'll translate them to English as we go. And they mean notion, assent, and fidelity. And these are just fancy words that condense larger ideas we find in the Bible and the Scripture into an easy-to-memorize structure. And this idea, these ideas came to be used and written down to describe faith during the Reformation. And these were written down by reformers in opposition to the Roman Catholic Church, which rejects the doctrine of faith alone. The Roman Catholics believe faith and works. So Martin Luther, actually, and one of Martin Luther's contemporaries, Philip Melanchthon, these were the first men to describe faith in these terms. So these terms are, they go back to the Reformation. And they're kind of like the way we use the terms, you know, sola Christus, sola fide, the five solas. It's much like that. That's just a way to remember sound doctrine. Well, the first one, notitia, or knowledge, you have to know fact. That's the first thing. You've got to have knowledge. You've got to grasp in your mind that there's sin and that sin requires atonement and that Jesus is the one who paid the price for sins. You cannot believe what you don't know. Paul reminds us in Romans 10, 18 through 19, that Israel had been given the words of truth, but they did not understand. Remember, he said, but I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, he says, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, but their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? And of course, the rhetorical question Paul is asking there in Romans, the answer is no. They didn't understand. They rejected the knowledge of Christ. We also remember, recently we've studied, that understanding is a key for lost sheep. The lost sheep need to understand. But those who are not lost sheep, understanding is hidden from them. Jesus actually conceals truth from them and speaks in parables so that they will not understand. And that's why Jesus, when he's discipling his disciples and training them, he'll tell them a parable and then he'll frequently ask them, do you understand these things? So understanding, that's the first step of faith. Second is assensus or assent. Understanding is not sufficient. That's the first step. In logic, when we study basic logic, the first thing you learn about is this thing called a simple apprehension. It's merely the perception of a thing. You've not made a judgment of a thing. You've not made a truth claim. You're aware. The chair is there, for example. You know there's a chair there. But assent means to affirm the matter. To affirm the truth of a matter is to make us sin. We have knowledge of the gospel, knowledge of Christ's divinity, knowledge of salvation's way. Well, we've got to affirm that knowledge by giving our approval to it, to assenting to that knowledge. And so we say, yes, Lord, I understand the words of the gospel. I have the knowledge of the truth. But more so, I agree that the gospel is true. You agree that the gospel is true. Is that faith? It's not there yet, because demons believe that. Even the demons know that Christ is divine and that he has come and saved his people. The demons know this. As we always point out, the demons give assent to Christ and fear him and tremble. In logic, you know, you give assent to truth or to the truth or the falseness of a thing. It doesn't really mean anything unless you take it to the next level. The third element of faith is called fidelity. Fidelity literally means faithfulness. It's an action. What fidelity is actual trust in Jesus. It makes faith what faith really is. We are committing. That's the key word of the third set, commitment. We are committing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, that's a chair. I've taken knowledge. I've affirmed that's a chair. Well, now I'm going to sit in it. Right? That's basically three steps. Apprehension of a chair, affirmation that it will do what it's supposed to do, commitment's when I go and sit in the chair. When we trust Jesus, when we step out in faith, when we place ourselves in his hands, we are committing to Christ. It's saying, not only do I believe, not only do I agree, but now I act upon it by engaging myself in the object of my faith, by doing what he commands, by listening to him, by being a doer of his word, by taking what he says to me and putting it in action. If he fails, I fail. If he wins, I win. I am committed. That is faith. That is true faith. This commitment portion of faith, this is the part of our faith that falters the most. Because though we falter in commitment, we still believe, we still assent to the gospel, but our commitment's the portion that seems to waver. This is what happened to Peter. Now, Peter's a good illustration. Peter's faith demonstrated that he understood and he affirms Christ. But when he steps out of the boat and he acts upon his belief, his action was good faith, good strong faith, but his actions are the weak spot, because his actions are where his faith wavered. He was shaken by the circumstances around him. His eyes were turned away from Jesus briefly, and his commitment to trust Christ wavered at that point, and he began sinking. But he did not abandon Christ. This is why we can say that he had small faith, but it was not utterly missing, because there was still faith there. He did not abandon Christ. He might have lacked a bit of commitment to Christ, but he leaned upon his knowledge, his understanding, and his affirmation of his faith, and he cried out to Jesus with what little commitment he had left, as if to say, Jesus, save me or I die. And guess what happens? The trials of faith strengthen faith. When Peter was in trouble, that trouble drove him not to his ability to swim, not to his companions in his boat, but to Jesus. And here's where Spurgeon turns the corner and comes around to where we can again agree with him. He says, Peter was nearer to his Lord when he was sinking than when he was walking. Haven't you been in those awful places, friends? Trouble is all too often the time when we are drawn closer to Jesus. This beautiful story points us to consider the role of trials in our life. The role of trials in our life. Have you ever wondered why Jesus allowed those guys to go out in the boat in the first place? Have you ever wondered why Jesus allows trials in our life? If you go to certain churches where they preach faith and the word of faith thing, if you have trials in your life, it means you don't have any faith. Because if you just had faith, then all your problems would be gone, and your wallet would be big and fat, and you'd have money in your account, you'd drive a nice car, you'd have a jet like me, you'd have a mansion. No. Trials are, among other things, God's way of making us humble. Trials are God's training in which we're learning to persevere. James 1:2 says, count it all joy. Count it all joy, my brothers. Let me say that again. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Man, I'd long, brothers and sisters, to be the kind of Christian who, when a trial comes my way, I count it all joy. Instead of grumbling, man, here we go again. Another trial. Lord, coming out of one storm, a season of peace, and there's just another one on the horizon. I'm not looking out on the horizon seeing a black cloud come and saying, yeah! And most of us aren't. But James says, man, that's kind of the pinnacle of the faith. Trials allow us to share in the sufferings of Christ, 1 Peter 4:12. Trials help us develop good character, Romans 5:3 and following. We rejoice in our sufferings. Again, there's that rejoice in sufferings stuff. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You want all those things, right? Don't waste a good trial. Trials uncover sin in our lives so that we might repent and put them off. Was that tropical storm just recently? The one before that. Tropical Storm Harvey uncovered sin in my life. Sin I didn't even know was there. Sins of anxiety. Sins of a lack of trust. Sins of selfishness. And sins of softness, not wanting my stuff to be harmed. Shame on me. But I wouldn't have known it had the water not come nearly to my house. Trials uncover our sins so that we can repent. Better to see our sins and repent than to be left in our sins and hobbled. Trials remind us that God is in command of all things, even our circumstances. Trials increase our knowledge of God's word and his character. Psalm 119:71, it is good for me. Here's that theme again. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. When, friends, after all, are we most prone to flee the Lord, flee the Word of God, flee the Bible for our answers? It's when we're in times of severity, when it hurts. Trials work in us thanksgiving, and they return our eyes to the Lord when we are ingrates, like I was. Trials force us to depend upon the Lord in times of trouble. 2 Corinthians 12, 9-10. But he said to me, my grace, we catch my breath. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. You want to know why Peter's given the task of heading up the new church? Because Jesus makes his power perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardship, persecutions, and calamities. It would be like Paul living on the Texas coast saying, I welcome a tropical storm, a flood, a hurricane. Bring it on. Because, man, that's when I'm made strong. For when I'm weak, then I am strong. And finally, trials build and strengthen our faith. That's what we're witnessing here with Peter. James 1, 2 through 6, again, count it all joy, brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, like Peter did. Without doubting, which Peter did. For the one who doubts, like Peter doubted, is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. Isn't it amazing how the web of God's word is spun like an intricate, there's connections all over. When life is going along perfectly and the sun is shining, the birds are chirping, that's when it's easy to trust the Lord for our salvation. Say, praise God. And we do so, and it's a good thing. Thank the Lord for times of peace. We trust Him in those times. We bask in the glory of Christ. We rejoice when church is not filled with drama and fractures and trouble and conflict. And we say, we're enjoying a season of peace. But friends, the next season of trials on its way. It might be here now, just simmering. What are we going to do? We trust Jesus in those good times. We trust Him for all that wonderful time of peace. We can grow complacent in those times. Because when there's nothing driving us to Christ, when there's nothing beating us on the backside toward Christ, it's easy not to go that way. We can slip into trusting our own smarts, our own skills, our gifts and talents, and Jesus gets downgraded. Well, we don't do it on purpose, but we marginalize our faith and we place Him on the fringes of relevance because, well, I'm doing really well with all His blessings. He's given me a wonderful time of it. And so maybe we begin believing in ourselves more than we rely on Christ. Because after all, that's the slogan of the world. Believe in yourself. And so you do. Friends, we fall into that complacency. We fall into that trap. You know what that is? That's an invitation for Jesus to say, get in that boat and send you a trial. He made disciples get in the boat. He'll make you get in a boat too. And so the trials come, the storms arise, and you realize just how impotent and powerless you are. And you and I, all of us in this room, could probably testify to the fact that it was the time the storms blew up in our lives that swamped us, and it was those times that trained us in the faith and we gained. And that's by God's holy design. He wants to sanctify you, teach you, train you, to mold you, to shape you, to refine you, to build up, to remove the dross. You know all these illustrations in the Bible. The refiner's fire means you got to burn. But you come out glorious and shining. Got to pull up weeds. You got to root out sin. All these pictures are building faith to make of you a stronger servant of the King of Kings, to give you a joyful heart. And this is the role of trials. And so, what we've got to do then is not to despise the trials we face. That's the first step. If we're not going to be totally there when we're saying, all right, there's a black cloud, y'all. It's on. I'm going to gain. Trial, it's going to hurt. Now, if you're not there yet, and I don't know very many that are, at least we should learn not to despise them when they come. So many professing believers get angry with God when He sends trial their way. And they shake their fist at Him. How could you let this happen to me, Lord? They don't understand the great growth in faith that's going to happen. These are the people that wonder, why did Jesus allow Peter and his disciples get into the boat if He knew there was a storm coming? And they're missing the whole point. These are the folks that don't realize that Jesus wanted them to get in that boat and face the storm. Jesus wanted them to go and be tried. It was part of their training in the faith. Folks who believe that all trial is evil and ought to be considered evil are missing out on a blessing. They're missing out on growing, and that's why they remain children drinking milk rather than powerful believers eating the mature meat of the faith. In fact, those folks who are saying such things are acting like the world. The world wants to avoid every kind of trial and sweep things under the carpet and medicate and avoid and explain away all trials. But friends, sometimes Jesus wants you to lose that job. Sometimes God sends a hurricane to uncover your lack of faith. Sometimes God allows diseases and infirmities to work into us great benefits that we would have missed if we did not understand the great faith-building role of those afflictions. And I don't like to, I'm getting up in heart attack region here, you know. I don't like to hear this kind of stuff. But the Lord says they're for our good. Listen to this extended quote. It's from a book called The Justified Believer, His Security, Conflicts, and Triumphs. It's by a pastor named W.B. McKenzie. It's an old book. I found it years ago, and it's a deeply moving quote. He says this. If you want this quote, I'll email it to you or text it. He says, "Men of the world gain no real profit by trials which they endure. They dread them as physical evils. They do not regard them as seasons of moral discipline. Hence, the idea that afflictions should work any good in them never enters their heads. They look upon suffering as a thief come to rob them of comfort. The believer, though, regards it as a messenger from his Father to admonish him of his faults. The man of the world thinks of what he shall lose. The believer's mind is fixed on the profit he will gain. The man of the world is anxious only that his trial may be gone. The believer desires that the trial may be made an abiding blessing. The man of the world secretly or openly murmurs against God for sending the trial. The believer seeks to glorify God in the fire. Hence, affliction is useless, worse than useless. It chafes, it exasperates the untamed spirit of the man of the world and hardens him into a bolder defiance of God, while afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruits of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." Amen. I'm so far from that mark. Well, let's end here. We can't end without making note of the greatest end of all this trial. It is worship. A good trial, a useful trial as it strengthens faith, as it builds all those good things we speak about today, a good trial must result in worship, in closeness to God, in praise of our Lord. Peter's response to the Lord saving him from the water and calming the storm 2.0 is very noteworthy. Look at verse 32. "When they got in the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshiped him, saying, 'Truly, you are the Son of God.'" This is the first time in the whole gospel that the disciples have used the term Son of God. So they did recognize the divinity, at least in some part. They don't recognize it fully. The great storm 2.0 had a near-death calamity at sea, and it wrought a greater understanding in the disciples. But Peter's going to make a full and mature confession in two more chapters. We're going to see Peter say, "Surely you are the Son of God," and he's going to believe in him. And this confession will be a first. But today we've made a mighty development in the disciples. They're recognizing divinity. And all of it was forged in trial. Had the storm not happened, they might not have recognized it. It was a result of what the storm revealed to them about Jesus, and their response was to fall down and worship him. Worship is necessarily attached in the Scripture to all forms of, to all confessions of true faith. Because if it's true faith, what does it include? It includes that last part, a commitment. Worship is an expression of that commitment. If we say that Jesus is the Son of God, we will bow down before him. We will not merely know and acknowledge him. We will not merely agree with his divinity. But if we are fully faithful people, we will commit ourselves to him. And that is worship. Worship says, "I am yours. Where you go, I go. Where you live, I will live. Where you die, I will die. I am your people. You're my God." What a beautiful statement. That's Old Testament stuff. It is a full expression of faith. It provides, it proves knowledge and understanding when we worship God. It affirms with praise and thanksgiving that we are committed to God. It commits the worshiper to Jesus by actually following belief with action. And that's what they did. They took that mighty step there at sea. They have been trained to exercise their faith, and now they are better for it. And you see the outcome. Friends, we've got to not despise these trials, but instead make the best of them with anticipation of growing faith. This is the key. If we believe the Word of God is true, if we agree with it, we can't abandon our commitment. to the Word, when it teaches us that trials and tribulations forge faith, if we can arrive at the place where our lives are no longer trials that frighten us or weaken us or cause us to flee, then we can worship the Lord in peace with great faith when we pass through the valley of the shadow of death. Because we're all going to go there. You see, in all that list of unpleasantries we talked about, storms and all the various things we talked about today, can you have peace in a trial? What trials are you suffering today? Friend, are you frustrated with God? You have health problems. My poor dad, man, they don't even know what's wrong with him yet. Test after test, he's got health problems. Do you have a lack of means or discouragement, lack of faith? Is your faith small? Heaven knows some of us are suffering real threats today from our families and from our work and in our lives and our work lives and with our reputations. Maybe you're growing weary in a long and unending season of low-grade but persistent suffering. You know, you've got that pain that won't go away, and it's a family member, or it's your own children. Do you have ongoing personal conflicts? People who despise you, enemies destroying your name, people who despise you within the church, who claim to be Christians, yet murmur against you to other people. What about sin? What sin are you burdened under? Every one of us has got kind of what I call a signature sin, something that we really struggle with. We're always having to cast upon Christ. You see, in that bunch of nastiness and trial, we can relate to a few of those. Some of us can relate to every single one of them. The question is not, will those trials come to you? Be assured, Jesus says in John 16:3, in the world you will have tribulation. But like Jesus told the disciples, Jesus tells you, take heart. I have overcome the world. Jesus tells us beforehand so that we will know trials are on the way. But if you keep your eyes firmly on Jesus in the midst of a trial, you'll be able to have what they call peace that passes all understanding. And that peace will keep your hearts and minds on Christ Jesus. You won't shift your vision away like Peter did. Doubt, sink. You'll come out of the other end with stronger faith. Because that's the way Jesus designed it. When you say discipleship, what is that word telling? Discipline. It means kind of sending you through painful seasons to strengthen you. It's like you temper steel. You got to hammer it. You got to forge it. You got to heat it up. Jesus exercises us. When I played football, man, they used to make us do these wind sprints up and down the field. And you're so tired, your thighs are on fire and you're puking your guts out. But the next day, you can do like 20 of them instead of 17. And then you're still puking your guts up, but then the next day, the next week, you know, you're like, man, I can do this a little longer. You start to notice some muscles. The pain's gone during the day. You get up in the morning and there's not like needles sticking in your muscles where you're walking all wonky. You're like, man, something's working here. That's called exercise, training, discipline. You grow stronger. Friends, we have a choice when we are sent through our exercises. We can complain against God and grumble, be resentful and say, Lord, how long do I got to be on the training side of things? I want to be a hero. I want to get there. I want to arrive. You can be second-guessing his motives for always putting you through trials. You can lay aside your prayer life and give up meeting with your word, just throw in the towel and say, forget it. Man, this is no good. I quit. But how will that be of any good to you? How will you manage a trial if you refuse to use it to lean further upon the Lord? The other choice is the wiser choice. We commit ourselves even more to Christ. We keep our eyes glued to Him through prayer and through the Word and the normative means of grace. Even when it becomes hard, even when it becomes difficult, even when we can't see how it's going to possibly help us at all, we keep at it. We stand in Jesus As you were told to do last week, the way we stand in Jesus is we do not give up on prayer. We keep ourselves in the Word of God, and we persist in the means of grace, which coming to church, taking communion, praying, secret prayer, private prayer, service, love, all those things, the regular normative means of grace, prayer and the Word of God. That's how you keep your eyes on Jesus. But those are the things we put aside. Perhaps you know this is a persistent theme down through the ages of the church. We sing songs about it in our church. Many have suffered and been troubled before us and written great verses that are designed to encourage us. Those saints who have gone through trials, suffered immensely, and come out of it on the other end as the heroes of the faith that we talk about and they write books about and our kids study about all these heroes of the faith, they left testimonies for us. Some write songs. And those songs often offer us the remedy. O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see? There's light for a look at the Savior and a life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Friends, keep your eyes on Christ and let the trials you enter into drive you to Him and cast your cares upon our Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank You, Lord, for seasons of great peace, for seasons of ease. We thank You, Lord, for seasons of pleasant teaching where we lay at Your feet and listen to You fill us with great truth and we rejoice. Oh, Father, we pray that You would make us a people who also rejoice in the knowledge, the experience, the wisdom, and the strength that we gain from being tempered in the fire. Father, help us not to despise our discipline, our training, our exercise, but help us, Lord, to look as the Scripture so frequently exhorts us to look with joy upon those things because we have our eyes on their outcome and not their midst. Father, train us up in the way that we ought to go. Be gracious to us. And Father, we pray that we would come with testimony when we go through trials that yes, we had peace in the fire. Father, fill us with Christ that we might have the peace that passes all understanding. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this resource. For more resources like this, or for more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.